Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Back in the 1950s, there was a lady named Florence Chadwick. She was considered the best long-distance swimmer in the world. She was the first woman, get this, now this is 25 miles, she was the first woman to swim the English Channel. And she did it several times, she did it both ways. I mean, she was it, swimming 25 miles from France to England, from England back to France. Several times she did that. She was the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to Long Beach. For those of us that are Texans, never left Texas, Catalina Island is an island that is off the coast out from L.A., Long Beach specifically, and it is about 22 miles. And she was the first woman who swam from Catalina Island to Long Beach. That was only 22 miles. And she did that several times. Florence Chadwick, she was a long-distance swimmer who was considered to be the best long-distance swimmer probably that has ever lived. But you know what's interesting? Even though she had done the English Channel several times, and that's 25 miles, the first time she did Catalina Island to Long Beach, just 22 miles. I mean, I can't even drive 22 without having to take a break. But anyway, that's another story. The first time she swam between Catalina Island and Long Beach, she failed. You know what happened? Unbeknownst to her team, a great fog rolled in shortly after she started. And so the whole time she was swimming, all 22 miles, she was swimming in a fog. She couldn't see where she had been. She couldn't see where she was going. She was just in a fog swimming. And of course there were rescue boats that had accompanied her just for safety, but even they couldn't see land on either side. And you know what's interesting? It was so hard, so difficult, so taxing, that finally she just had to quit. They pulled her into the rescue boat, and they proceeded the rest of the way, only to find out that she had quit less than a mile from Long Beach. 3-4 weeks later, she tried it again. It was a clear day. She could see land. She could see where she had been. No problem at all. But what was the problem that day? No vision. No perspective, no orientation. Even the people in the rescue boat couldn't say, hey, honey, it's just, you know, another mile. Nothing. When you are working and working and working and you cannot see the goal, man, it is so tough. And most of the time, we do like a Florence Chadwick. Even though in reality, shouldn't have been probably a difficulty at all. Let me liken it to this. All of us have things we want to accomplish. All of us have things we think we should be able to accomplish. All of us have dreams that should come true. And in the course of life, that fog rolls in. And it is really hard to keep going. It's really hard to keep striving and swimming when there is no perspective. You might be in a marriage and, you know, you grow up thinking marriages are sweet. They're made in heaven. You live happily ever after. And you walk with God, and it's like, you know, I thought this was going to be this Garden of Eden experience, like Scripture kind of lays it out. For this cause, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh, and it's wonderful. And you're like, it isn't getting there. And it'd really be hard to sit and say, well, it must not be God's will for us to have a sweet marriage. He wanted us to constantly be oil and water. I mean, no. I mean, it's like, you know, there's kind of enough in Scripture that says this at least should be tolerable. I mean, I should at least like him and like her, you know, the whole thing. But it just didn't get in there. And if you haven't got that perspective, it's hard to maintain. It's hard to day after day after day after week after week after week sit and strive to make this relationship into what you thought it was supposed to be. And when you look at Scripture, it says here's how it, you know, kind of sort of can be. I mean, maybe you feel that way about your kids. I mean, my goodness, Psalm 127 says, children are a blessing from the Lord. And you're like, when? I mean, I keep waiting for it, you know? When does life begin, you know? Does it begin when they get potty trained? Does it begin when they go to kindergarten? Does it begin when they leave the house, go to college? Does it begin when they finally get married and have their own family? No, I mean, sometimes you're sitting there saying, this has not been a blessing, or it sure is hard for it to be a blessing. It seems like every time I'm engaged in the whole parenting task, whether you got a toddler or whether you got a 20-year-old, you're like, this is hard. This is not how I wanted to be spending my time. It seems like this thing should have gone smoother. And it's hard. I mean, you're swimming in a fog and you're ready to quit. I mean, maybe your career's like that. You know, you didn't want to be Bill Gates or one of these other billionaires. But you just kind of wanted to do something for a living that most of the time was enjoyable to do. And it isn't getting there. And you go to this seminar, you go to that seminar, you read this book, you talk to these people, you try to gain some perspective, and it's like, I feel like a slave doing this job. It just, I mean, it isn't sweet. It isn't fun. It isn't enjoyable. It is a drudgery to go. And they don't pay me what I'm worth. They don't like the quality of my work. They don't take my suggestions. I get passed over for promotions. They're making plenty of money, but they're not sharing it with us. I mean, you can name all the things. And maybe in your career, you feel like you're one of those people stuck in the mud and you're spinning your wheels. And my goodness, by now I'm 57 years old and it ain't working. And you're down to sitting and saying, I can see the end line and I ain't going to be prepared. What's happened? I mean, you got this vision, you got this dream, you got this goal, and it's not like it's, you know, okay, it wasn't something that God whispered in your ear, but you're kind of pretty certain that it's something God would have wanted for you, and you've done your very best. No, we all make a few mistakes here and there, but I mean, we haven't totally blown our foot off. I mean, we maybe shot ourselves in the foot a few times, but I mean, surely, we didn't ruin our lives. Why can't I have that thing out there? And how do I keep pushing and pushing and pushing and trusting God to get me to Long Beach? Because I'm in the middle of this fog. Now, I bring all this up because I think the passage we're going to look at today, I think if we will look at it from this perspective, and we will sit and recognize that, you know what, there's a lot of times, maybe too many times, we're in that kind of a situation. I think we're going to look at this passage, and there's a lot of encouragement for us here. And so that's really kind of my prayer for you today, for me today, is that we're going to look at this situation in Joseph's life, and we're going to walk away with some encouragement. We're maybe going to walk away with a few practical things that help us stay the course. Now, if you've been around, you know that this fall, or this fall, boy, I'm only 6 months out of date. This spring, we're kind of approaching the life of Joseph from the standpoint of how to measure life. I mean, see, the Bible presents Joseph as almost the perfect man. There's no bad things recorded about him. I'm sure the guy sinned a bunch. But Scripture chooses not to record any of them. It's like Joseph is the perfect type of Christ. And so if you're going to measure your life, you ought to measure it the right way. Use the right yardstick. You ought to use God's yardstick. And Joseph helps us measure our life properly. And each week, as we've been walking through his life, we've kind of been able to narrow it down to a more specific question. And here's the specific question for today. Do I trust God to work in His will, in His time, in my life? I mean, do I really think, okay, God, You want me to get to Long Beach, and for some reason You've allowed this fog to settle in, and I want to keep swimming? And you know what? Long Beach may not be the paradise that I thought it was, but I want to get there and enjoy whatever is over there at Long Beach, because I don't want to quit. But boy, there's all this fog that is there. Do I, at the end of my life, if I'm going to measure my life and say, was this a life well lived? Is this a life worth living? Should someone emulate me? One of the questions I need to ask is, did I trust God along the way to work His will in His time, in His way, in my life? So I've asked you to turn to Genesis 40. Here's what's going on, okay? Joseph, he was the 11th son of this very, very dysfunctional family. The guy had four wives and lots of sons, and Joseph happened to be the 11th son of that wife. And because of the favoritism and dysfunctionality of that family, Joseph's older brothers just absolutely hated him, hated his guts, so much so that they were ready to actually kill him, literally kill him. But someone posed the idea of, hey, instead of killing him, let's just sell him as a slave. And literally they did that. Some Ishmaelites, which probably would have been fourth or fifth cousins to them, came by, and they're on their way to Egypt. And they say, hey, why don't you take this guy? And so they give him some money in exchange for Joseph. They take him down to Egypt. By God's providence, Joseph is sold as a slave. Happens to get sold into a guy named Potiphar's house. Potiphar's big time. He is the head of the Secret Service, also head of the Bureau of Prisons. And Joseph rises up in his household, and he's very successful as a slave. But he has one problem. Mrs. Potiphar is this distracted, lonely, abandoned wife, and she seeks him out. And Joseph doesn't have anything to do with them. This is what we saw last week. Joseph won't have anything to do with her. And finally, she falsely accuses him, and he lands in jail. So look at chapter 39, and it says, verse 23 said that look at verse 21, says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. He's in jail because he's been falsely accused and, you know, just convicted. So he's in jail. He's an imprisoned slave in jail. But God's being kind to him. Verse 22, the chief jailer commits to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. I don't know how long it took, 6 months, a year, but it's like all of a sudden he recognizes that this Joseph is someone that's trustworthy. And because of the quality of his service, because of the quality of his work ethic, he's rising up in the system. Eventually he becomes the chief trustee. And in the same way that Potiphar entrusted all his whole household to Joseph, the prison warden is entrusting all of the inside function of the prison to this Joseph. See verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. You know, by the way, just a great illustration. That's the kind of work we ought to be doing. I mean, it wasn't that God was prospering his slothfulness. He was doing excellent work. He was working hard, diligently. He was giving all the time and then some to his employer, and God took that and made it into something even bigger. Okay? We can't sit in sloth and cut back and, you know, that kind of garbage and then expect God to bless it. I mean, Joseph was given his all, and then God took his all and doubled it, so to say. Well, look at verse 1, chapter 40. Here's essentially what's going on in this chapter, just so you catch the story. And I'm not going to read it all, but essentially Joseph rises to the top in the prison, and then a couple of his inmates that are under him, they have dreams, and Joseph's going to interpret those dreams accurately. He's even going to ask one of them, hey, when you get out, and it all comes true, can you remember me? Can you use your clout that you were restored to kind of get me out of this thing? Because I was falsely accused. I don't deserve to be here. And the last verse basically says, you know what? He was totally forgotten. Look at verse 1. Then it came about after these things that the cupbearer and the baker for the king, or for Pharaoh of Egypt, offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials. I mean, so these are two guys that are regularly with the Pharaoh several times a day. His baker and his cupbearer, his primary butler. And so what did he do? Verse 3, puts him in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, this jail that Potiphar runs, where Joseph was imprisoned, where Joseph now is like the number one trustee. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them. Joseph was so good that now that they've got some celebrity-type prisoners in there, who's going to take care of them? He has Joseph taking care of them. So Joseph now has to be just sitting and saying, oh my goodness, maybe this is my opportunity. This guy, that guy, they regularly, daily, several times a day, interfaced with the most powerful man in this country. Maybe this could be an opportunity God could use. Look at verse 5. Then the cupbearer, the baker, they were confined in the jail, and both of them had dreams the very same night. Each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came in the morning and observed them, behold, they were all dejected, despondent, troubled. And he asked them, hey, what's up? Why are your faces so sad today? Then verse 8. Then they said to him, we've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. Well, look at the second half of verse 8. Then Joseph said to them, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Now, why in the world would Joseph have offered? Remember, we saw this a few weeks ago, back in chapter 37. Before his brothers wanted to kill him, before his brothers sold him as a slave, Joseph had, as just a teenager, as maybe a 16-year-old teenager, Joseph had had some dreams, some God-given dreams, and he knew the meaning of those dreams. Those dreams were, you, Joseph, even though you're the 11th son, you are somehow going to be the leader. In fact, you are going to be in a position of authority so that all of your brothers, and sometimes even your father and your mother, are going to bow down to you. And so here's Joseph, you know, this little brother. And okay, if you're not a little brother, let me tell you, as a little brother, if you had the idea of thinking you're going to be in charge of your big brothers, your natural inclination is to say, no way, it ain't going to happen. But Joseph knew that it was from God. He understood the interpretation of these two dreams because he got it actually twice, two different forms, but the same message. I mean, and Joseph hung on to it. And how much time has elapsed? At least 11 years. And what has gone on in those 11 years? Well, when he told his brothers, instead of saying, oh my goodness, it is so wonderful that God is speaking to you. Where can we get in line and follow you? They absolutely hated his guts and wanted to kill him and ultimately sold him. I mean, God's work in his life didn't endear him to his brothers. It was almost like it was the final straw that made their hatred for him so bad, they wanted to kill him. But instead, they sold him. But Joseph is still hanging on to them. Do you see that in the second half of verse 8? He still believes. He still believes. And up until this baker and butler came to live in his prison, he had to be about as far away from the fulfillment of those dreams as you possibly could get. And maybe in the course of his imagination, he was thinking, you know what? These guys could talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh could get me out. Pharaoh could liberate me from slavery. I could then Uber back to Canaan and go see my dad, and maybe my dad would let me back in, and because he knew how mean these big brothers had been to me, he'd make them all bow down. In fact, he'd love me so much, he'd bow down, and maybe that's how I'm going to become the head of the family. I mean, who knows where his imagination went with it, but he's sitting and looking at it and saying, God can do this thing. This is like God working, finally. It's like there's a little gap in the fog and I can see the shore. I can push through and go and get to Long Beach. So what happens? Verse 9, the chief cupbearer, he goes first. He tells him his dream. And basically the interpretation of the dream was, you know what? In 3 days, which is really pretty phenomenal, because here Joseph is 11 years waiting on the fulfillment of his dream, but this dream is so specific and so clear that in 3 days, you're going to know whether or not Joseph could tell a dream, interpret a dream. He gives him the dream, and he says, you know what? In 3 days, you are going to be exonerated, restored back into faithful service. I mean, good grief. In 3 days, you're going to be back again in the presence of the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Handing the cup to Pharaoh. And so look what he does. Verse 14. He says, now here's what I've got for you. Would you keep in mind when all this comes down, please be kind to me and mention me to Pharaoh to get me out of this place. He doesn't go into a lot of detail to talk about his big brothers wanting to kill him, then sell him and all that stuff. He just says, I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and I'm even here, and I've done nothing wrong. And I want out of this dungeon. So what is he doing? He's just saying, hey, help me out here. Well, the baker, he had his own dream. And he sees that, boy, that sounds like that's going to work out pretty well for the chief cupbearer. So he tells his dream. And again, 3 days, we're going to know whether or not it's true or not. But this guy is actually going to get hung. And sure enough, the rest of the story goes. 3 days, Pharaoh's having some big official celebration. And for some reason, unbeknownst to us, because the storyteller doesn't tell us, the chief cupbearer is restored to his position, and he is again putting the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but the baker, the guy was hung. Actually, he was impaled, executed. But look down at verse 23. The guy who was restored, the guy that got his job back, the guy that knew that he was going to get his job back 3 days earlier, because Joseph, this 28-year-old slave that's been imprisoned, told him about it. What does he do? The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, I just want you to think about that for a minute. It would be an understatement to say he was very disappointed. I mean, even though the passage just goes right on to chapter 41 and we start reading about all the stuff, and if you know Joseph's story, you know, hey, things turned around pretty well 2 years later. I mean, can you imagine Joseph? I'm sure that he heard through the grapevine 3 days later. The cupbearer's gone. The baker's gone. What happened to the cupbearer? Oh, he's back in Pharaoh's presence. What happened to the baker? Oh, he's killed. He was executed. You imagine how many times he sat there waiting for his phone to ring, waiting to get notification that the cupbearer did the right thing to spring him. Maybe a day went by, 2 days went by, 3 days went by, a week, 2 weeks, a month. I mean, you can just see, you know, the oxygen leaving him. It's like, oh, there's the land, let's swim. And then all of a sudden the fog comes back in. And I don't know whether I'm swimming towards shore or away from shore, and all of a sudden, all that despair and all that temptation to feel the discouragement of life just enclosed back in on him. And 2 years is 2 years. That's a long time for Joseph to continue working and waiting on God to do his stuff. And of course, we know, because I've read chapter 41, and you'll know it if you know the story, or if you'll read chapter 41, you know it was only 2 years. In Joseph's mind, the absolute best opportunity I will ever get just went down the toilet. I mean, who closer to that guy that talks to the Pharaoh several times a day and has a dramatic God-ordained movement within their life? If that guy can't get me out, who's gonna get me out? If God can't use him, who's he gonna use? I mean, it's like, here I've got my unsaved friend and I got Billy Graham coming to share the gospel with him. If Billy can't save him, nobody gonna save him. You know, here I've got our marriage is in a mess, and James Dobson came out of retirement, and if he can't fix it, who can fix it? You know, pick your favorite. I mean, this is the best fastball right down the middle, and my opportunity to hit a grand slam, and I forgot to swing. I mean, this had to be so devastating. And here's what I want to do. I think I can lift out of this thing three very clear lessons that can help me, that can help you when you're sitting and thinking about this fact that, you know, I'm waiting on God to do this thing. It's not like I've been waiting on God to turn me into Mark Zuckerberg or Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos. I mean, I just wanted a job that I was happy with, that covered my expenses and maybe gave me a little bit of money on the side. And it ain't happening. I thought, you know, kids would become more of a blessing. I thought this marriage would kind of sort of be sweet. And it's still not there. And I'm waiting and waiting. It just seems like the fog is getting thicker and thicker. Let me give you a couple things that I think come out of this passage.
Here's, I think, the first one. And that is, we need to desire God's timing. You know, think about the story I just told you with Joseph that comes right out of chapter 40. I mean, in some ways, the reason the cupbearer didn't remember Joseph, and it wasn't going to be for another 2 years before he would remember Joseph, or at least risk saying something to Pharaoh about it. Bottom line, in reality, is it was God's timing. I mean, if God wanted him out, God would have got him out. I mean, and if Joseph was sitting and saying, this is my best shot, and I've got to make it happen. I've got to convince this cupbearer that he, the first thing he does after he gives Pharaoh that first cup of wine is, oh, by the way, can I tell you about this slave over there in the jail that I think, you know, maybe ought to be pardoned? I mean, Joseph maybe thought that was his best opportunity. And when the timing didn't work out, he could have been deflated. But the truth of the matter is, because we know the big story, we know it wasn't God's timing. Why did God have him wait another 2 years to be liberated? Well, because we know the whole story. One of the things that is true is the job that he would have got fresh out of jail wasn't the job God wanted for him. What would he have done if the cupbearer had said something in the next day or two and Pharaoh said, boy, you're really right. I'm tired of these people that are falsely accused. Let's get them out. You know, let's give him a little bit of money so he can get back to Canaan. That isn't where God wanted him. I mean, it would have been the wrong position. It was the wrong job. It was the wrong opportunity. It was not God's timing. I mean, think about this. We never like to sit and think about it for ourselves. Maybe and truly, Joseph wasn't ready for that position. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a famous preacher from about 50 years ago. He made the statement when he's commenting on this passage. He said, you know, it is tragic when someone gets promoted too early. Who knows? Maybe at 28 years old, Joseph was not ready to become prime minister of Egypt. My goodness, how in the world could he have been ready at 30, which is what did happen? But maybe God was like, Joseph, you know what? And even though the Holy Spirit chose never to tell us anything negative about Joseph, because he is the perfect type of Christ, maybe it's like Joseph still was a little bit of that snotty-nosed kid, and he needed a little bit more beaten out of him. It just wasn't God's timing. And you know what I think we need to take home with that? Sometimes when we're waiting and waiting and we're swimming through the fog, we don't want to admit it, but maybe it's just not God's timing. Maybe it's not our spouse that needs to do a whole bunch of changing. Maybe it's us that needs to do a bunch of changing. Maybe the spouse isn't the one that needs to grow up. Maybe we're the ones that need to grow up. Maybe it's not our kids. Maybe it's their parents that need to mature and learn a few things. Because we all know, if you got kids, kids are the best teachers in the world. You can learn so much about yourself through your kids. And maybe God wants to kind of keep them over there on the edge because it helps you understand what kind of child of God you should be. It just wasn't God's timing. It wasn't God's timing. And I think sometimes we need to really acknowledge that and remember that, because you know what? Many times we actually have the opportunity to just go kick the door down and get that job. I mean, if they're not going to promote me, I mean, shoot, I'm going to join one of those apps and get my resume out there and take another job because I am vice president material. I should not be just a manager. I need to be a director. I should be a VP. I mean, my goodness, I should be whatever. And sometimes that might be true, but maybe sometimes it's not true. But we go kicking the door down, and what do? We go make a disaster. I mean, it takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of spiritual wisdom to wait on God and to work the system. You know, some people, when they read this passage, they say that was really wrong. That was really a lapse of faith that Joseph said that to the cupbearer. Hey, when you get out, will you remember me? I don't think so. I think that was fine. Because Joseph's trust was not in the cupbearer. His trust was in God. But just because you're trusting in God doesn't mean you don't work the system. You don't make the effort. You don't just sit back and say, I'm waiting for the great job, but, you know, I'm not going to publish my resume. I'm not even going to write a resume. I'm just going to wait till God provides for me. I mean, that's ludicrous. We all know you don't do that. I mean, it was perfectly fine for Joseph to say that to the cupbearer, because he was working the system under God's direction, I think. But sometimes we can work the system not because we're trusting in God to use the system. We're working the system because we think God's forgotten us. And so we go kick down the door. And usually we make all kinds of disastrous situations out of that. Let me give you another one. Discover God's encouragement in the waiting. You know, isn't it interesting? Joseph was waiting 11 years for the fulfillment of his dreams. These things, 3 days. Anyone can wait 3 days. In 3 days, I'm going to know whether or not I am, you know, good at dream interpreting. And sure enough, he was. And in verse 8, he already shows that he still kind of sort of believes in these dreams. God's the one that gives dreams. God's the one that provides interpretations. In fact, I've got a couple that I've been trusting in for 11 years now, and I'm further away from the fulfillment than I've ever been. Except now that you guys came here, maybe God's going to use you to help me get out of this place. But isn't it interesting, in that whole thing, God somehow provided a little bit of encouragement to Joseph. You know what, Joseph? You are gifted at interpreting dreams. When I give a dream, it does come true. I'm not going to make you wait 11 years to find out whether I told the truth through that dream. Just 3 days. And sure enough, in 3 days, not just one dream came true, two dreams came true. Here's the point I'm taking away from it. And I think I could go to lots of different passages of scripture to validate this. I think along the way, while I'm waiting, while you're waiting, while I'm swimming in the fog, trying to get there to where I think God has really called me to do, I think God sends encouragement. But you know what? A lot of times I ignore it. A lot of times I say that ain't good enough, because I want bigger encouragement. I mean, people might make a comment, and I'm like, I want 5 people to make a comment. You know, I might get this much, and I'm saying, no, I want that much. I think that I think in those times of waiting and waiting, I think if we're honest and we're objective and we're really spiritually sensitive, I think we're going to see God do something, orchestrate something. Maybe someone will make a comment, someone will do this or someone will do that. Because God wants to encourage His child along the way. Swimming. I'm sure that the people in the boat probably were saying to Florence Chadwick that day, we're on our way. We're not going in circles. I promise you, we've been following the compass. We know it's just got keep going. But maybe she decided to quit believing them. Have you quit believing the people speaking into your life? Maybe you've distanced yourself from people so that nobody is even there to speak into your life. Because what happens is when you're swimming in the fog, It's like, I want to get away from it. These people are just telling me to keep swimming. I don't want anyone to tell me to keep swimming. I want someone to tell me to get in the boat so we can get to lunch. I'm sick of this. We need to look for that encouragement. Has God encouraged you? I'll bet he has. Because he wants to. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to wait well till he gets you to where he's pushing you. And you know, here's the final one. James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4 says, recognize that the testing of your faith produces maturity. I mean, we don't like it, but sometimes God does create situations that are very, very difficult, and he does it for no other reason than he wants to mature us. He wants to grow us. He wants to strengthen us. And when you're in the middle of that fog and you're swimming hard, I mean, one of the things that ought to be on the back of your head is that God is doing this. God is going to leave me in jail for who knows how long, even though the very best opportunity in the world just came and went. And he must be doing it for a reason. That's what Joseph had to do. He had to recognize that God was working. See, in reality, the big goal is not to get to Long Beach. The big goal is not to have perfect kids, the perfect marriage, the perfect career, the happy career, the contentment. The big goal is, in reality, to have a close, tight, intimate relationship with the person that died to provide you with salvation. That's really what God is calling us to. A lot of times he gets us to Long Beach. And sometimes Long Beach even is as good as we think it is. Sometimes it's even better. Sometimes it's less. But that's actually not the goal. The real goal is that as I'm swimming, as you're swimming, I am at peace and content and enjoying this relationship with this one who died for me, who saved me. How do you wait well? How do you trust God to do his will in his time, in his way, in your life? There is a faithful, patient trusting that says, God, not what I want, what you want. I'm going to keep swimming joyfully. Let's pray, okay? Lord, I want to thank you for just the opportunity today to look again at this incredible life of Joseph. Thank you for the lessons we learn out of the situations you put him in. I pray, Father, that today each one of us can relate in some way to the despair that Joseph might have felt, but also the faith that he expressed as he waited well. Father, I do pray for us because there's some here today that they do have dreams. Dreams that just come right out of Scripture as to how life should be. And it's not there yet. I pray, Father, that you would help us to keep swimming well. Not in bitterness, not in anger, not in resentment, but, Father, to be faithfully working your system. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you that we can gather as a family of believers. We can sing, we can look at your word and see truth. Father, we thank you that we can spend time just rubbing shoulders with other people of like precious faith. Dismiss us now with your blessing, Father. I pray that this week we would be your people out in this community. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.